Well, good morning. It turned out to be a little cooler than many of us expected, with the weather having turned off rather blustery and much more fall-like than what we've had the last few days. But we're glad that you felt like and were able to be out. And we want to continue our study this morning, taking our lessons from the book of 1 John chapter 2 and noticing another portion of what is said there in the context of verses 15 through 17. We've been considering the admonition that we must not love the world nor the things in the world, understanding that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but of the world, and it is doomed to pass away. The world passeth away and its lust thereof. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. And what I want us to think about this morning as we reflect upon this text is that latter phrase, the idea of abiding forever. We will consider on Thursday night a lesson dealing with the will of God. And so that's sort of out of order, but we want to look at this phrase, abiding forever. It's rendered, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever in the King James or in the New American Standard, which is my preferred version. The one who does the will of God lives forever. And what you have in this is there's a particular phrase that John employs, and you can see the Greek rendition of it on the screen. And we mention it because it occurs a number of times, and especially in the writings of John. That exact phrase, those collection of words, are used together in John's gospel and in his epistle. And it speaks of something that extends into the ages. The Greek is eis, ton, ionon. And in the case of the first letter, eis, that's the preposition which means into. We understand that having significance in Acts 2:38 when it speaks of the need to be baptized unto the remission of sins, in the direction of, or in order to receive forgiveness. And there, our Baptist neighbors misunderstand the text entirely when they would say that baptism is an act that is done to demonstrate the fact that one's already been saved. And yet they misuse the language completely. It is, in fact, in order to receive the remission of sins. And so it has that idea of looking forward to something. And so here, looking forward to eternity, looking forward to the ages to come, John is speaking of the blessings that come to the faithful Christian. The one who does the will of God can look forward to an eternity with God, can look forward to living forever. And so here, we are going to think this morning about how that phrase is used in the writings of John to signify, at least in part, something of the blessings that we enjoy as Christians, that we have all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, is affirmed in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. So we have to be in Jesus to enjoy those blessings. And as we conclude our lesson and offer the invitation, we'll give the opportunity for any that need to be baptized into Christ to do so. That is where these spiritual blessings are found. But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so all blessings are in Jesus. That would tell us by implication that if we're not in Christ, we are cut off from these very blessings. And so what we want to think about then, as we reflect upon the language of John, as he writes by inspiration in his gospel, and then further in these epistles that we've been looking at, that he speaks of blessings that come to us in the ages, that are forever, that are eternal. And so the text we're looking at then primarily will be taken from John. And we'll begin in John chapter 4. And we see there that among the blessings that we enjoy as Christians is the promise of sustenance, that is, food or provision. Now, we are promised that Jesus is both the water of life and also the bread of life. That's the analogy he makes as he speaks to the woman at the well. And that discussion begins in John chapter 4 and verse 7, Jesus was passing through Samaria, and there came a woman of Samaria to draw water from Jacob's well, which was a well-known location, even identified unto today. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now that was a startling thing to do, because the Jews did not have open and free association with the Samaritans. In fact, they rarely spoke to each other civilly, if at all. And so Jesus speaks to her, a man speaking to a woman, a Jew speaking to a Samaritan, saying, "Give me drink." Now the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, and the woman is rather taken aback at the Lord's ignoring of these boundaries that men had built up so freely. And so the Samaritan woman said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For the explanation is given: the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They mutually abhorred one another. And yet the Lord was not constrained. He was not limited in his appeal to lost mankind by the barriers men erect. And so Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and the one who says to you, 'Give me drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now the woman, thinking in terms of physical relief from thirst, said to him, "Sir, I have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. And so where do you get this living water of which you speak?" And then further in verse 12, "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" And so she is confounded. And yet Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," that is the water drawn from that well, "shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give shall never thirst." In other words, his thirst shall be quenched into the ages. There's our phrase, that term we're looking at. "I will give him water that will quench his thirst until the ages, and he shall never thirst. But the water that I give him comes from a well springing up to eternal life." And so he's speaking then symbolically or spiritually. And Jesus is saying that he is the fount of living water, and that it supplies our thirst and does so eternally. And then in chapter 6, in John 6 and verse 48, a similar comparison is made. This time, instead of saying he is the water of life, he says he is the bread of life. And so that assertion is made in beginning in verse 48 with the comparison, "Your fathers," referring back to the Jews who are now the audience, "they ate manna in the wilderness and yet they died. They were given bread of heaven. They were given the food of angels," as it's symbolically described in the Old Testament, that God provided them with water from the rock and with bread from heaven and also with quail on occasion. And yet all of them, despite having been preserved through those 40 years of wandering, eventually died, each individual. But this bread which comes down from heaven, the bread that Jesus offers, verse 50, "is bread of which one may eat and not die. I am the living bread that comes down out of heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. He will live unto the ages, into eternity. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." And then later in the chapter, in verse 53, he is even more explicit when he speaks of the need that we must actually eat his bread and drink his blood. And he is not speaking in the literal sense, though that language is so stark it caused confusion and consternation on the part of his hearers. They were shocked at his words, but his point is that you must fully absorb his teaching and all that he brings and all the truth that he brings. Verse 58, this is the bread that came down out of heaven. Not as our fathers ate and died. That is, they were blessed with a miracle of manna, but that did not sustain them beyond the natural limits of their life. But here, the bread, the one that eats this bread, that the food, the spiritual nourishment that I afford, shall live forever and to the ages. And so we see Jesus offers eternal sustenance. He provides us with spiritual food and drink. And so that's the understanding of the text. It's not to be understood in the Roman Catholic sense that somehow the other, in the Lord's Supper, what they consider the Mass, that there is a miraculous transubstantiation of the elements and they become the literal blood and body of Christ. That is a complete misunderstanding of what the Lord's Supper represents, and a perversion of this very text. This text is sometimes perverted to argue that in defense of that false and erroneous position, but Jesus here is speaking of our need to absorb his teaching fully and to view his message as necessary food and drink, and we must fully imbibe of it if we hope to live forever. Now, as we look further in chapter 8, there is the promise of sonship. A very familiar text to us, but a phrase, unto the ages, appears again. And so, in chapter 8, and beginning with verse 1, we read that text that we know so well. Jesus was saying to the Jews that believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Now notice how conditional that statement is. It's not guaranteeing salvation apart from man's behavior, but it's speaking of the need to continue in the word and then benefit from that fidelity. They answered and said in verse 33, well, we're Abraham's seed and we've never been enslaved to any man. Which was a bald-faced lie and a complete denial of history. If you remember the Jews and the fact that they had repeatedly fallen into captivities, and that because of their unfaithfulness during the time that Israel was ruled and governed by judges, 300-year cycle after the death of Joshua and before the kings of Israel, there is this recurring nightmare that they bring on themselves of turning away from God, and as a result they lose God's favor and blessing. He sends an oppressive nation from around their borders, and they overwhelm and overthrow Israel, and they are subdued and become enslaved to the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Philistines, and you just add the list on and on. Until they cried out to God for deliverance, and then they were he sent judges or deliverers that gave them a renewed opportunity of a free service. In the days of the kings, they suffered, first of all, judgment upon the northern 10 tribes because of their apostasy. They were carried into Assyrian captivity some years later. The southern tribe of Judah suffered the same fate at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And then after that, they were subject to the Persians and then the Greeks and then the Romans. And at this very time, the Roman armies are stationed in Palestine. And so they're under the thumb of Rome even at this moment. So they could, how dare they say, we have never been enslaved to anyone. That was just a statement that had no bearing in reality. But Jesus answered and said in verse 34, truly I say unto you that everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Here's the servitude of which he speaks. He's not talking about political conditions, but rather of the effect that sin has in our lives. And then he points out that regarding a slave in verse 35, the slave doesn't remain in the house forever. The slave abides at the wishes of the master. If the master wishes the slave to depart, thus it is. But the son abides forever. The son has an inheritance. And so the point that he makes in verse 35, the son abides forever, literally unto the ages, using the phrase that we're reflecting upon. And so if the Son makes you free indeed, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. That Jesus, the Son of God, offers us the opportunity of having a similar relationship with the Father. That He is God's Son and extends to us the promise of adoption into that spiritual family. And we can no longer, we therefore have deliverance from that lowly state of being slaves of sin with no rights or no permanence. Now we can be sons of God and abide in God's family. And so there's the promise then of sonship that is expressed here in John 8 and verse 36. So we look to chapter 10, we see the promise of protection. Again, a promise often misunderstood. The Calvinists who believe in once saved, always saved would go here and would say, aha, we've got you. You know, here it's guaranteed. There's nothing man can do to sin so as to be lost. There's nothing that man can do that would imperil his salvation. But that is not the point Jesus is making. The point Jesus makes is there is no one outside of ourselves that has the power of severing us from that relationship with God. There's no power in heaven above or in the depths beneath that can sever us, separate us from the love of God, unless we choose to be separated. The devil cannot overpower the purposes of God unless we join with him in rebellion. But here in John 10 and verse 24, the Jews gathered around him and were saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? Tell us whether you are the Christ, and tell us plainly." Jesus answered and said, "I told you, but you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they testify of me." And so here we see the purpose of miracles. They confirmed the message Jesus spoke, and they confirmed the position he held. They were the evidence that proved his messiahship. "If you do not believe me," he says in verse 26, "but you do not believe me because you are not my sheep." In other words, they did not have the receptive attitude that a follower of the Lord has. They did not hear his voice obediently and responsively. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Verse 27, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. They will persevere unto the ages," our phrase, "and no one will snatch them out of my hand." The promise is there's no external force that can sever our relationship with God, neither height nor depth nor any other creature. The promise of security is that there is no force that can separate us from God, but we remain free moral agents. And we can make the same choice that Adam and Eve did of rebelling against God and thereby be severed. But when that happens, we can't say, "Well, the devil made me do it." You know, flip Wilson aside. It doesn't work. We cannot pass along the responsibility and say, "Well, it's out of our hands." It is entirely our fault if that occurs. Verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So he is promising us basically the same point that Paul made in 1 Corinthians 10 and 13. "There's no temptation overtaken us, but such as is common to man." God is faithful. He will not suffer us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. But that assumes we're looking for that way of escape when temptation comes. If we run headlong into the arms of temptation and embrace it, well then sin is the result, and we have no one to blame but ourselves. Again, as we think further, there's another point to be made in the writings of John about blessings that extend until the ages. And John 8 and also 11 speak of the promise of eternal life. John 8 and 51. And then John 11 in the context of the resurrection of Lazarus. John 8:51, "Truly, truly, I say unto you that everyone who keeps my word will never see death." But the point made there is that he will exist unto the ages. He will have this promise of eternal life. Now the Jews, in their typical defiant and rebellious and hard-hearted fashion, as they are interacting with Jesus during these chapters, they said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death.'" And so they acknowledge that death, physical death, reigns in the realm of mankind. And they acknowledge rightfully, Abraham died and was gathered unto the fathers. He was buried. And so also the prophets. And so what is this that Jesus is saying, that you shall never taste of death? "Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died," is the leading question they ask. "The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Now those are good questions. They're not necessarily asked with honest motive, but they are good questions. Who is Jesus making himself out to be? Well, the answer will be given. In verse 54, Jesus answered and said, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. But it is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.'" And so he is saying, this is not just vain self-assertion. It's not just some upstart bragging on himself in a way that is unjustified. But the glory that Jesus possesses is given of the Father and originates with him. And so he continues. He speaks of God the Father, but in verse 55 he says, "Now, sadly, you don't know him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I would be a liar like you." And so Jesus is affirming his relationship with the Father is real and abiding and true. I do know him and I keep his word, verse 55. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. In other words, Jesus is saying that Abraham, as one of God's servants and also God's mouthpiece, he served prophetically at times, he anticipated the coming of the Messiah. He anticipated the coming of Jesus Christ. And so he looked forward to the realization of the promise made to Abraham that extended beyond the physical land promise and seed promise, and that also included the spiritual promise, through thy seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so Abraham lived by faith. He left his established home in Ur of the Chaldees. He went to Haran. He continued down to Palestine. He moved about as God directed him. He lived in tents with his sons and his descendants, anticipating an establishment of God's purpose in the future that he did not live to see, but trusted would actually, in fact, occur. And all the promises God made to Abraham were realized eventually through Israel being given the land of Canaan and becoming a great nation. But that points forward finally to Jesus. That's the greatest of the promises, the spiritual promise that came through Abraham. And so Jesus affirms that in verse 56. The Jews said, well, you're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly I say unto you that before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And what's remarkable about that is he does indeed give them the answer to the question, who are you? And by using that language, I am, he is claiming the exact position that he possesses, which is that he is equal with God, and that he indeed is God manifest in the flesh, and that he is the Son of God born of a virgin. That is an echo, if you remember back, to the revelation of God at Sinai, as God spoke to Moses, whom shall I say sent me? As Moses was told to go and tell the people of Israel, or tell Pharaoh, let my people go, and tell Israel that they are now going to be delivered to spiritual and physical freedom. Who shall I say sent me? Tell them, I am sent you. And so Jesus is claiming the very title of Jehovah God, of Yahweh God. And so in answer to the question, who are you? He answers it. He very clearly identifies himself as being one who had foreknowledge, who had foreexistence, who is eternal in every aspect. In John 11, we see again the promise of eternal life. That was the point made in this present text in John 8. Whoever keeps my word will never see death, but will exist unto the ages. And the same thing again in the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus died, a friend of Jesus. He heard about it in time to get there, theoretically. He knew Lazarus was sick, but Jesus tarried. He waited to go up to Bethany. He waited 3 days, and then he receives word, Lazarus is dead. He's been buried, he's been entombed. And he comes and he goes out to the burial site. And then in verse 23, affirms to Martha, your brother will rise again. And Martha responds, and showing her understanding of Jesus' purpose and work, she acknowledges, she believes in the resurrection. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. She understands the spirit shall be resurrected. Lazarus would be raised in that last day, physically and spiritually. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believes in me, even if he dies, shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, but rather exist unto the ages. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And so here was a miracle that took place. A man was raised as a confirmation of the very power represented in these words. But it was the resurrection of Lazarus that was done to prove what is being discussed at this point. It wasn't simply to benefit a friend. For Lazarus eventually returned to the dust. He would He died at some point in the future. And so if all that was involved in this miracle was simply helping alleviate the heartache of friends who were beloved, it was temporary in nature at best. But here, the greater point was an affirmation that Jesus was the Christ, and that as he spoke about the need to believe and live faithful, the promise that he shall never die is the spiritual blessing of eternal life that is afforded in Jesus Christ. And so we have the promise then of sustenance. He gives us that which we need for spiritual strength to satisfy our spiritual longing. He is the bread of life. He is the water of life. He is also the one that offers to us sonship, adoption into his family as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. He offers unto us eternal protection if we join with him in that effort to remain faithful. And he offers eternal life. And then he offers guidance. As you look at the last of these examples that we'll consider, we see that the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit that Jesus spoke of so frequently on the night of his betrayal as he shared the Last Supper with his disciples. In John 14, we begin in verse 16, he is giving them words of comfort. They are going to be sorely tested. In fact, they will fail the test miserably before the evening is out. They all will have forsaken him and fled. But he is promising them that despite the fact he will be taken by his enemies, crucified and slain, that that is not a disaster in the sense that they assume it is, but rather it is God's plan. And in verse 16 he says that I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. Now there's our word or phrase. The Holy Spirit would be with them unto the ages. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him nor know him, but you know him because he abides in you and will be in you. And so it's promising that the Holy Spirit will be given. It's stated more clearly a few verses later in verses 25 and 26. These things I have spoken to you while abiding in you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, all that I said to you. Now again, there is a misunderstanding that is often seen in this language by our religious neighbors, by the Pentecostal and charismatic groups that would believe the Holy Spirit has been permanently promised as in a miraculous measure to the church and to God's people down through the ages. And that's not what's being said at all, but it is speaking of the work and the lingering effects of what the Spirit did accomplish. And so the promise to the disciples was they would receive the Holy Spirit. They would receive that comforter that would serve the purpose of giving them perfect recollection of all that Jesus had said during his earthly ministry. If you think about how hard it is to recall things exactly, you recognize the human frailty we all suffer with. I sometimes will be asked, well, Mark, what did you preach on last Sunday, when the brother that does the tapes is trying to remember the title? And I'll have to think, what did I preach on last Sunday? Our memories are faulty. Some things are somewhat embedded and we remember clearly, and other things they get sort of vague and we don't recall exact. And if the eternal salvation of others depended upon our accurate recall of something that occurred in the past, such as the apostles having been with Jesus and then afterwards relating his teaching, if they couldn't remember it straight, think of the trouble we'd be in. Well, I think it was, he said something about baptism, but I can't remember what it was. We'd be in a fix, wouldn't we? If that was the way the apostles were able to preserve his teaching. It wasn't merely by oral tradition that truth was passed along to future generations. The problem with oral traditions, if you've ever sat in a circle and done this little experiment of someone saying something, whispering in the ear of one person, and then they turn and whisper that in the ear of the next, and the message is passed around the room, it bears little resemblance at the end to what it started with when it finally comes back to its source. When we tell something and tell it and tell it and tell it, and if all it is just my recall and my expression, it's going to inevitably be altered and be corrupted. But what is being promised by the Lord is that they would be given perfect recall. They would be inspired of the Holy Spirit, guided unto all truth and guided to perfect recollection of all that Jesus had taught and said. So we have an accurate, a reliable accounting of the ministry of Jesus as preserved through the Gospels, and then of the additional truths that were related to the inspired apostles and prophets. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you unto all the truth. And so we have through the epistles, through the book of Acts, and through the final book of Revelation, God's will for man in this final dispensation. That's why it's referred to in James chapter 1 and verse 25 as the perfect law of liberty. That's why it is spoken of as the faith once delivered in Jude, the third verse. We must earnestly contend for the faith. It's definitive. It's objective. It's understandable. And it has been one time for all time delivered to the saints. And we must earnestly contend for it. That's what Paul could say regarding miracles in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 8, that love never fails, but whether there be gifts of prophecy, they shall fail. And if there are tongues, they will cease. And if there's knowledge, it shall be done away. That's not saying that we'll reach a point at which we no longer can know the truth, but it's saying miraculously bestowed knowledge and the gifts of the Spirit that would confirm the message and prophecy that came directly from the Holy Spirit and so forth. Tongues that would be a sign of divine inspiration and empowerment. All that was temporary until that which was perfect came. And so when the New Testament was fully revealed, well then these temporary measures had been completed. And so the point made in our present text is, yes, the apostles were guided by the Holy Spirit in their ministry. That was a permanent gift. Doesn't mean it's a permanent feature of the church. Now, we have the apostles and prophets in their completed work preserved in the Word of God. We don't have the offices any longer occupied and filled by living, breathing men. But He gave some to be apostles and prophets, some pastors, some evangelists, some teachers. He gave some offices that now are historical. But the work is preserved in the pages of inspired Scripture, and that work continues to guide us. And that's the point. That's the point I understand being made here in this promise of guidance. That the people of God would have guidance that would be for them forever. And we have the truth once delivered to the saints that has been providentially preserved down to this present age. And so you see then, in all of these things, blessings that would endure unto the ages, using that phrase that we noticed in our present text. And so, as we offer the invitation and wrap our conclusion up, there are a couple of statements that would echo these points back in the Old Testament. You might notice them very briefly in Psalms 125 and verses 1 and 2. Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. Mountains are about as solid and permanent a thing as anything in this present world. They are unchanging largely. Yes, there may be rock slides, and over time, the face of the terrain may alter slightly with time and erosion, but the mountains persevere, at least from the standpoint of man. As man's life is so brief, the mountains are unchanging. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion that cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this point time. From this time forth and forevermore. Remember how the original inhabitants of Jerusalem were so confident of their security? The Jebusites said, "We can defend these walls with blind men and lame men. We are so confident in our defenses, we don't even have to post a normal guard. Blind men could defend against an adversary." Now, they were somewhat overconfident, if you remember how that David was able to subdue the city of the Jebusites and take it in spite of their boast. But the point is, Jerusalem was a fortified city. It was a powerful and well-defended fortress. And so, in like manner, the Lord is a fortress, and He protects and preserves His own. And so those that trust in the Lord cannot be moved, unless we choose to be moved in turning away from God, but rather abide forever. And then the comparison in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 25. When the whirlwind passes, the wicked are no more. Now, down on the Gulf Coast, we have hurricanes. Up here, you have tornadoes. Both of them can have a similar effect, though the reach of the storms sometimes are far greater in the south than up here. But a tornado passing through an area that happens to hit a trailer park is going to leave debris behind. There's not going to be much left when a tornado passes. And so when the whirlwind passes, the wicked are just about as insubstantial as that. They cannot withstand the whirlwind. But the righteous has an everlasting foundation. And so here's the promise of security and confidence that we have. As we offer the invitation, as we think about these two passages in the writings of Peter, Peter talked about being born again unto a living hope and being those that enjoy a hope that is incorruptible and undefiled and one that fadeth not away. And so the question is, have we been born again of water and the Spirit in obedience to the Lord's will in baptism? And then furthermore, have we found deliverance from sin through obedience to the truth? In 1 Peter 1 and 22, since you in obedience to the truth have purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed that is perishable, but of imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower thereof falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The same phrase that we've noticed. The word of the Lord endures unto the ages. It is eternal, and this is the word that was preached to you. And so if there are any subject to heaven's invitation this morning, we bid you come as we stand and as we sing.